If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 15. John 15, we'll read verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, well, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is the last of the acrostic psalms in the Psalter. There are 8 acrostic psalms, and we have now gone through all of them, except for the acrostic to end all acrostics, Psalm 119. We did not go through that one. That one is a long one. But this one is perhaps the loveliest of them. It ushers in the final 6 psalms of the Psalter, psalms that are utterly betaken with the glory of the Lord and singing his praise. And this ushers in that grand refrain. Lend your attention, this is the word of the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, you are worthy of awe and worship beyond anything that we can conceive of. How gracious you are to open our eyes to glimpse something of your majesty and your greatness, your goodness and your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, extending eternal blessedness to ruined and helpless sinners, and this opening up yet another layer of the glory of who you are. Help us to see these things. Give us hearts to desire these things. For these things come from you. We ask this in Christ. Amen. For a while, I knew my eyes were bad. I knew I had really bad eyesight. I just didn't know how bad they were. And the look on the eye doctor's face when I went for my appointment told me that they were perhaps worse than I had thought. She asked me, "You don't wear glasses?" I said, "No, I think I should." She says, "And you drive regularly?" I said, "Yeah, I squint a lot." I assumed this was just how people lived. I got glasses shortly after that. And the first day of wearing my glasses was something of a wonder. The world expanded beyond the immediate 3 feet which I inhabited. Trees were transformed from indistinct green masses to clusters of individual leaves, all of which had very minute and particular detail, attesting a certain loveliness to them. It was all so beautiful. I wept for joy. Well, not really. It was just my eyes watering because I had never been able to take in this much light as effectively as I was right then. But the way I remember it were tears of joy. Because I was reborn, as it were. I saw the world in a whole new light. I could finally see. You get the sense that David sees the world differently than we do. Make no mistake, it's the same world that you and I live in. But for David, the world was enchanted. Now, maybe that's not the best word with its overtones of magic. But what I mean is that David couldn't look 2 inches without seeing something resplendent with God's glory. Something that wasn't worth rejoicing in his God over. Everything he saw bore witness to, testified to the wonder of his God. This was true as he surveyed the kingdom of Israel, which was the seat of God's grace and mercy in revealing himself truly to a creation that had forsaken him, in revealing himself in forgiveness and life to creatures who had preferred sin and death. But it was also true as he surveyed the wonder of God's dominion over all that he made, his creation at large, and God's rule in providence governing over the kingdom of the sun, the kingdom of the moon, and those mysterious registers of existence that he just barely could fathom. All of it attested to a God, the likes of which he could just barely conceive. And yet, even in that flicker of a true conception, he perceived more to praise than anything else suggesting itself to the hearts of man. Our eyes are cloudy. We're all like I was, right? Probably shouldn't be driving. And it's not that our eyes don't light upon the same world that David saw. It's that our hearts are corrupt. We don't have a vision problem, strictly speaking. We have a sin problem. It's not that we don't see aright. It's that we don't love aright. Or rather, we love the wrong thing inordinately. For it is the love of God that opens up one's eyes to Him, His wonders. Psalm 145 opens the final string of praise in the Psalter. The whole Psalter climaxes in the wonder of God's glory on display and all creation finally seeing what it failed and willingly refuses to see now, namely that God alone is worthy, that none of this makes sense without Him, and a new layer of His grace has opened up in the salvation of sinners and the making of all things new. That's the end of the story. All things new, all eyes clear, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the end of the story. But we get to participate it even now through the eyes of faith, the lenses that God's Word gives us, and the new life that has blossomed in your heart, yielding faith to see that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. We get to taste the blessing of true worship. So let's consider. First, God is worthy of comprehensive praise. Second, God's greatness displays His worth. Third, God's grace displays His worth. And fourth, God's goodness displays His worth. First, David sets forth comprehensive worship. You can recall the usual structure of hymns, remember? Psalm 111, Psalm 112, hymns. Both of them open and close, all hymns open and close with either an invitation to praise, worship, sing, loud, honor, whatever word you want, and a commitment to do just that. This is a comprehensive portrait of worship that opens these final six psalms, which set forth a comprehensive vision of God's glory. Worship ought to fill all of time. He uses these coordinates. First coordinate, all of time, verses 1 and 2. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. It's not just every day, but all days for all time would be appropriately filled with praise, the rehearsing of the wonder of who this God is and what He has done. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. They're not going to finish. People aren't going to finish telling the wonder of your majesty in this generation. So the next generation is going to have to take it up and join their voice to the refrain. And in fact, that's the next coordinate. It's not just that it fills all of time. It ought to fill every voice inhabiting a given time. One generation, an entire generation, every human being that is raised up on the earth ought to be properly praising God, ushering in the next generation of worshipers. Now, if we consider the worth of our God, that's what we say. Every single voice of every single generation fittingly praises God, and not even this would exhaust His majesty. But we're confronted with the sad truth of the matter. How far short of the glory of God mankind has fell in this regard. For so few truly do sing His praise. How tragic. But we can still marvel that there always have been those who praise the true and living God from one generation to the next. And there always will be those who praise the true and living God. This has been true from the beginning of time. What other name has received glory from the beginning of time to the end of time? No other name. No other name ever will. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generation. The great ones come, the great ones go, the great ones are forgotten. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ endures forever. From Adam to the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, there will always be those who say, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." Not only ought his praise to fill all time and occupy all voices, but it ought to take up the whole person. Verses 5 through 7, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the remembrance of your abundant goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." Notice how the praise fills the heart and then pours forth from the lips. "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty." God's truth, the wonder of his glory, burrows its way into the very marrow of human beings. It makes itself at home in the innermost recesses of the hidden person, in the intellect, the affections, the will. It dwells there richly and thereby takes its proper seat. Calvin remarks, "Doctrine is rightly received when it takes possession of the entire soul and finds a dwelling place and shelter in the most intimate affections of the heart. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness." We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, the apostles tell the magistrates who tell them to stop proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Yeah, we saw a man raised from the dead. Try to stop me from talking about it. That's what I saw." We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And how does the mind, the heart, the tongue ultimately converge? Song. Song. Isn't that the convergence of the heart, the mind, the tongue, the confluence of heart and mouth? "They shall pour forth the remembrance of your abundant goodness. They shall sing of your righteousness." After the Austrian campaign against Napoleon, when General Bagration returned to Russia, Moscow and Petersburg society held high feasts in his honor. For like no other soldier, no other leader amongst the Russian army had Prince Bagration distinguished himself. His victories and bravery were enshrined in poems. Many of them left much to be desired, but nonetheless, his feats were enshrined in that elevation of speech that befits song and speech and poetry. And if you've ever been to a Russian party, you know there is much toasting. You've never been to a Russian party, I see. But there is much toasting, and the speeches to Bagration and Emperor Alexander I captured the swell of the hearts of all, not just of admiration, but their affection and their pride for and in these figures. For these figures were Russian, and we are Russian, and their glory is my joy. And so it is for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father as our representative. His glory is our joy, and it is unspeakable, and we are invited to sing his glory. Bavinck remarks, "The more we reflect on our God, the more we are moved to adoration and wonder." So no wonder David closes this grand song of praise, "Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." All flesh, everything in which there is the breath of life, everything to which God has afforded the mighty blessing of living, praise the Lord. He is worthy of praise. Now, may I make one fairly obvious and possibly uncomfortable observation in the light of this? I'm not really asking your permission. We can all agree that this is true, right? That God is worthy of comprehensive worship. And if God's praise legitimately fulfills every moment of each day, and indeed all days until the end of time, and even this only begins to flicker his infinite worth, and in this we find our blessedness, doesn't morning and evening worship seem modest by comparison? To worship twice on the Lord's Day seems reasonable. Not just reasonable, but good, fitting, a blessing. I've heard Bob Godfrey say something to the effect of, how wrong-headed the question, do we really have to worship twice on Sunday? Why aren't more people asking, hey, is there any way we can worship more than twice on Sunday? Good, you're all uncomfortable. The reason for filling the Lord's Day with the blessing of heaven, with the choicest blessing of public gathering, the public assembly assembled for the worship of God, because we have uniquely seen his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we uniquely have found our eternal felicity afforded to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, tasted of now by faith. The reason we occupy this day, this one day, which uniquely bears the name of the Lord with the heavenly gifts, is because he is good. And this is our blessedness. And we think about these things wrongly. Psalm 92, 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And in good hymnic fashion, David proceeds to direct our attention to the fresh stores of fuel for our praise. First, we can notice God's greatness fuels our praise. Verse 1 opens, I will exalt you, my King, my God. David is one of the great ones among the people of God, and here we see him on his knees. David is one of the great ones among the people of God, and here we see him bowed before the eternal majesty. The King of Israel bows before the eternal King, infinite in his majesty. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. Verse 6, they shall speak the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. Verses 12 through 13, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You could go on, draw from elsewhere in the Psalms. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Psalm 46. Psalm 96. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods. Or Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Look at the sky. It seems endless. It appears infinite. It stretches the earth over with a depth that boggles the mind. And it's a mark on a ruler for God. It's one notch to the right for God. Consider the oceans, vast, seemingly boundless, stretching for as far as the eye can see as you stand upon the shore. And beneath its surface is an entire mysterious world, inexhaustible for us. Isaiah says he holds it in the palm of his hand. It's measured in the hollow of his hand. I saw a man walking with a pebble in his hand. And the pebble was everything that ever has been, is, or will be. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're accounted as dust on the scales. The nations and her great ones, the rage of Achilles, the pride of Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, that enemy of humanity, dust blowing about the one enthroned in light. To whom shall you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is excellent in power, not one is missing. I can barely keep tabs on my children. He keeps tabs of the stars. Not one of them is missing because of the excellencies of his power. Shall I go on? I could. For days without end, we will. For days without end. We infer a family's greatness by the splendor and majesty of their home, don't we? If you drive along Summit Avenue, you'll see the homes of splendor and majesty, and you'll think, this is where the great ones of old lived. You'll look at the size of these homes, and you'll think, there's no way any one family could use all that space. It must be too big for them. And certainly, certainly, there is a superfluousness of space in those grand mansions. We look at the earth, still not exhausted by men. We have not explored her oceans. We know not every inch of space upon her land, still not exhausted by us. We look at the earth, we look at the sky, vastness upon vastness, space seemingly infinite, and we are meant to think even the heavens cannot contain our God. Heaven and earth do not hold him. It is not enough space for the one whose greatness and majesty is unsearchable. Church, if this is your God and he is for you, who can be against you? Against whom will you fear? Why will you be dismayed? David invites us to set this greatness upon our hearts and minds. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, I will meditate. See if it doesn't afford you some consoling perspective. How large our problems feel, our difficulties, even our sin, against which we often feel so weak. Sometimes there can be great comfort when we glimpse the truth of our smallness and the magnitude of his greatness. And like a child, we fall into the arms of a parent. And that's actually the second reason we praise. This great king is our God. God has given himself to us in grace. In Jesus Christ, we draw nearer to this infinitely majestic God than a child draws to his father. And that's how verse 1 starts. I shall extol you, my God. That personal pronoun, my God, David declares. This was the great message of the resurrection day that Jesus gave to those wonderful women to bring to his brothers. I've been raised from the dead. I will shortly ascend to my Father. Tell them I go to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness and the righteousness and the life that comes only through him to be received by faith, he hasn't just brought us into the palace of God. He hasn't just barely brought us into the throne room of God, but God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. The position of inestimable favor. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? How? Verse 8 of our psalm, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Why are you doing this, O great God, whose greatness is unsearchable? Why extend to sinners forgiveness, life, faith, hope, love, the eternal blessedness that comes in knowing you? Why do any of this? To show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards you in Jesus Christ. He's kind. He's good. It's hard enough to find one of the great ones of earth, let alone to find one of the great ones being good. The greatest one is the best one, the summum bonum, the greatest good. And this he has showcased in bringing us near in the Lord Jesus Christ to know him truly in utter blessedness. You can hear the staggering kindness of this infinite God throughout the poem. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling, raises all who are bowed down. How can one so infinitely powerful be so tender, so gentle, so near to take note of a weak one who's suffering and relieve that suffering by lifting them up? Remarkable. A smoldering wick he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, all who call on him in truth. Verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him, the one who designed the heavens, who knows the workings of the bottom of the ocean, knows your desires. He knows you intimately. He is knowable in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a far removed impersonal force with a power that is unthinkable. This is a knowable personal God who is knowable in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to sinners meek and mild, welcoming those who are weak, welcoming those who are burdened, welcoming those who are poor of spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. High, holy, infinite, eternal, dwelling with the one who is lowly. Dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ truly with all who call upon his name in truth. For the church, this is the reason why we worship. This is the pure fuel generating our unending praise, that we are God's people, that he is our God, and that in Jesus Christ, he dwells among us. It is a blessing that we enjoy now by faith in power of the Holy Spirit, but one day will be all in all, publicly and visibly on display with a blessedness befitting the new visible mode of its revelation. And so we can consider this truth, not just of the greatness of our God, but the grace that he has afforded us in the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. And we can allow and desire this truth to continue to compel us to seek and find all of our good in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the prayer be that this truth continue to compel us away from sin and unto righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ, your Maker, the one who formed you, placed you in this time and in this place, is calling you to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you have not known me. Your thoughts of me look more like you than they do of me. Look at my son. That's who I am. This is who I've revealed myself to be to sinners in grace. Meek and mild, full of grace and truth, rejoicing to extend forgiveness, delighting when a sinner turns from their way of death onto the fount of everlasting life. Come to the Son. He will turn aside none who come to him. This by the promise of his very own mouth. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. And it is from the new light that is afforded to us in the Son that we now begin to see all of God's works in creation and providence, something closer to their true aspect. His rule in providence over all things, his reign in creation supplying the needs of all his creatures, the way that he upholds all things, all of it attests his infinite goodness and wisdom. So this is our final consideration. God's goodness attests that he is worthy. Children, are you learning your catechism? Westminster Shorter Catechism? Question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness. Thank you, Reverend King. And truth. We praise God because he is infinite in his goodness. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. Verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Perhaps here more than any other, we have become disenchanted. We've become utterly disenchanted. David sees God's goodness everywhere in creation, attesting to his provision and wisdom and benevolence. For most of us, the drought of late was an oddity, a topic of passing conversation. We have long since ceased to see the heavens opening their storehouses as God's goodness being rained down upon an earth that has forsaken him. For us, no rain just means we can no longer do half loads of laundry, which is inconvenient, but it is not bound to any meaningful good. The shelves will likely still be full of some bread or another. The pantries will likely be full of some flour or another. In one of earth's many ironies, the brilliance of man has lessened the goodness of God. Or so it seems. Re-enchant your lives. It's an invitation to re-enchant your lives. Mark your daily bread as a gift from God's hand. That's what the Lord Jesus invites us to do when he invites us, compels us to seek from God our daily bread. Does the fact that our bread comes from the brilliant farmers in Nebraska who are very good at their job somehow detract from the fact that God is our ultimate provider? That God indeed is the ultimate provider for his whole creation? It does not. Means do not destroy ultimate purpose. The astonishing testimony of Scripture is how liberal God is in extending these common grace blessings to the whole of his creation. Matthew 5:45, God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Psalm 119:68, you are good and you do good to all. I've been to the weddings of the just and the unjust alike. I've watched as joy, dancing, laughter, feasting marked both of their days. I've seen sinner and saint moved to speechlessness at the staggering blessing of a healthy child. I've seen sinner and saint alike reunited with a family or friends in an overwhelming episode of joy. I've seen sinner and saint alike recover from illness. I've seen sinner and saint alike arrive safely to and from a long journey. I've seen sinner and saint alike enjoy the work of their hands and receive the joy of achievement, success, accolade. I've seen sinner and saint alike enjoy the gift of rest, play, recreation, the invigoration and delight of healthy bodies and minds moving across a baseball diamond, a frozen pond, the soccer pitch, and on you could go. Re-enchant your lives. These are gifts from God, attesting his goodness, his kindness, his benevolence, though most of creation gives him no thought. He is so good, and we have tasted of his goodness, whether you know it or not. Look around with these glasses. You will not be disappointed. Can you mark the kindness of our Lord to you personally? It's easier. It's much easier once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Once your eyes have been opened to see that you've forfeited any claim upon any good that you have enjoyed, once you realize that you have forfeited any claim upon any good, you begin to relish newly any good that comes to you. And the chief good that comes to you is knowing God in Christ. This is the portion that he sets before us week by week, day by day. Do you find it easy to mark evidence of God's goodness? Do you find it easy to overlook his mercies, which are new day by day? David says his mercy is not far away. His goodness is not hard to see, but sometimes our eyes grow cloudy. Sometimes we grumble and complain when God removes this or that gift for a season, even though our lives are still adorned with an abundant decoration of his kindness to us. And further, even when he removes secondary gifts from his people, he assures us that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord humble us more and more, making us quicker and quicker to mark his endless supply of kindness to us. And for those who haven't seen, for those who have never marked any of God's goodnesses to you, hear my heartfelt warning. God has extended kindness to you. Do not presume upon the Lord's kindness, which was always intended to lead you to repentance. The psalm ends once more on a sober and somber note. The Lord preserves those who love him, but he will destroy the wicked. Right now, his goodness and kindness are on display in a constant supply of common grace to all, which includes not just a positive portion of the good gifts I just barely began to lay out, but also his patience, his kindness in restraining judgment, wrath that burns rightly against all sin. A king who allows his subjects to revile and blaspheme his name with the very breath that he supplies them. A king who sent his own son to die in the stead of sinners and is not quick to wrath, but is slow, desiring that all reach repentance. A king who says, "Sincerely, turn from your sin and live, for I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked." You have heard it this day. It is a true and sincere offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God is infinite in his goodness in the forgiveness of sins. But there will come a day when the one who is meek and mild returns to judge the living and the dead, and to do so to display a new aspect of God's goodness, one that is terrible to consider now, but one on that day which will open up a new layer of his glory, the goodness of the administration of justice and the removal of the wicked and the inhabitation of the earth with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. This day is coming, and it is nearer today than it was yesterday. Do not presume upon the Lord's kindness. And church, set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let all flesh praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word will not go forth and return void, just as the rains come down from your heavenly storehouses and do not return void, but bring forth seed, food, and in this way showcase your goodness. We pray, Father, that the word that goes forth will be attended by your Spirit, that you would move our hearts to praise, that you would open our eyes to see just how good and great and gracious and merciful you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.